Please turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 27, verse 22. As we're continuing our last study, which, you know, next week again, we're going to, and this is for everybody, whether you're going to be involved in the Kitsap County Fair outreach or not, I'd encourage you to just come for the next 3 weeks, which is going to be dealing with just how to share our faith, different ways of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to be on a three-week hiatus to get ready for the Kitsap County Fair outreach. But, you know, last week we saw that the Jews were taking another census of their people before they go into the land, and we saw the law of inheritance, and Moses was told by God, okay, it's time for you to die. And then Moses says, well, we need somebody to take the people, lead the people into the land. God says, I have somebody. It's Joshua. That Joshua is to be anointed to actually take the people into the promised land. And that's what we ended with last week. And then this week we're going to see that another emphasis. See, this is just before you go into the land. God emphasizes through the prophet Moses all the sacrificial system. Again, the Feast of Israel. And we're not going to spend much time because the main details of the Feast of Israel are in the book of Leviticus, which when we go through, we'll look at those details. But we are going to cover them because it's here in Numbers also. So in Numbers 27:22, where we left off last week, it said, so Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. And this has gone on even to the New Testament, the idea of, you know, when we pray for people, there's something about in Scripture that we just lay hands on them. You know, just lay hands to anoint people into the office of elder and pastor, and praying for people and that they would be healed of diseases, whatever. We lay on hands and anoint with oil because there's just something in Scripture that is that way. And then going to chapter 28, I'll say that verses 1 through 8, you can read them, but basically, let's go, you know, we're going to quickly just look big picture at all the different sacrificial things of the Jewish nation. In verses 1 through 8, the Jews every morning and every evening did a sacrifice. It was referred to in the Bible as the morning and evening sacrifice. So first thing in the morning, the priest would wake up and the people would see the burning of the altar of burnt offering would go up, and people were reminded of the sacrificial system every time in the morning and at night. And how is that symbolic and fulfilled in Jesus? There's a psalm that says, from the rising of the sun till the time that it goes down, the name of the Lord shall be praised. And so really the Lord would have us to get from this through Jesus is to wake up and go, oh, Jesus, thank you. You, through your sacrifice on the cross, have given me another day to worship and to thank you for what you have done for me. And when we just wake up and think, okay, I got to run, I got to take a shower, I got to go to work, we miss the morning sacrifice. We miss that morning reminder of what Jesus has done for us. To even in the morning, many people like their quiet time in the morning. They'll wake up early to get into the Word of God. That would be a New Testament Christian way of accomplishing the morning sacrifice, to take a little bit of effort in the morning to concentrate, meditate on the things of the Lord. It's easy for us to pick up a paper and pick up the cereal bowl and a cup of coffee, which is my routine normally in the morning, to be quite honest, but also to just think about what the Lord is doing and what do you want me to do today, to have some time in the Word of God also, to make Him a morning and evening sacrifice. And even at the evening, as you're going to bed, to have the Bible and to spend a few minutes, maybe more than a few minutes, just letting the mind of the Lord come into you and to sleep. And you know, many people have realized that the brain keeps churning on what you go to bed with. In fact, and I've experienced this myself. I was trying to figure out an electrical problem. Somebody's house had been totally wired wrong compared to electrical code. I couldn't even figure out how it was working. It was so weird. I mean, it worked, but it was just so weird. And I was trying to help him out with a wiring diagram to explain what was wrong with the wiring in his house and how to fix it. And I, you know, just looking at the switch box and looking at there, I was going, how did they do this? You know, how did it actually get wired? And I couldn't quite think about it. And so I went to bed really trying to, forget it, go to sleep. I woke up, boom, wiring diagram right there. And they say that when you go to sleep, your brain keeps chewing on what you were working on. And it was just, you know, the little slow computer was just going, okay, you know, all right, boom. And as soon as I woke up, it was like, oh, I know it, just wrote it down. And, you know, so there's benefit to letting the last thing your mind is churning on is the Word of God. To let it be, and, you know, probably sleep better and wake up with Jesus on the brain in the morning. And so this is what the Jews did. Every morning, every evening, sacrifice was done. Verses 9 and 10, that every Sabbath there was a sacrifice. And now one thing we have to realize is that Saturday was the Jewish Sabbath. How was the sacrifice performed? A huge animal was slaughtered, the blood was shed, the blood was sprinkled, the butchering would happen, it would be burned on the altar. Who gets to do that? The Levites. So what are they doing on that day? They're doing work. They're doing customary work. That's their customary work. In other words, the Levites, the priesthood, worked every single day. Morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice, Sabbath, they're working every day. Jesus makes that point in the New Testament. He says, don't the Levites, in fulfillment of the law of Moses, work on the Sabbath? If they work on the Sabbath, what's wrong with me healing on the Sabbath, doing this on the Sabbath, the cleansing of hand on the Sabbath? And really, what was Jesus? He was our high priest. He was the priesthood, working all the time to save people and to bring them to Jesus. The priesthood worked on the Sabbath. 11 through 15, every new moon sacrifice. So when there's a brand new moon, and by the way, new moon means that it's the first sliver of light after a no moon. So, you know, the moon gets full, then it waxes. Is that what it is? Waxes when it's getting smaller. Wanes. It's full, then it wanes down to nothing. The first sliver night that you see when it's waxing is the new moon. And, you know, they do a lot of, do I see it? See a little sliver? That's the new moon to set the first day of the month. And they do a special new moon sacrifice. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. 11 through 15 talks about this new moon sacrifice and what it entailed. So every month of the year would have this new moon sacrifice. And some of the feasts of Israel were on, well, one of the feasts of Israel, which we're going to get to today, was on the new moon. And it says you do this feast on the new moon, plus you do the new moon sacrifice. Now, many people today, especially in the Messianic community, teach that we should be observing all these things. And I want to say that I don't think so, for many reasons that we'll get to later. But one of the reasons is that Colossians 2:15 makes it clear that Jesus, talking about Jesus in Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, Jesus on the cross shedding his blood for our sins, he absolutely disarmed principalities and powers. What are the principalities and powers armed with? What are they armed with? Eli, go ahead. Yeah, the demons are armed with the ACLU. And boy, have they been throwing those darts a long time. But they're also armed with death. See, the principalities and powers, Satan, what is he armed with? Death. What did Jesus do on the cross? He disarmed their power of death over those who believe. So, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, basically saying, Jesus saying, Satan, you lose. Triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, kosher, non-kosher, or regarding a festival, which we're about to get into. The whole rest of this chapter is dealing with the festivals, the feast days of Israel, or a new moon or Sabbath. So we just read about the new moon sacrifice and the Sabbath sacrifices. So don't let anybody judge you because you do or do not fulfill these things, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So when I say that the morning and evening sacrifice is something that should point us to Jesus, Paul, through Colossians, told us the same thing. All this stuff is to somehow be translated into mind. How did Jesus fulfill this? How does he fulfill the morning and evening sacrifice, the Sabbath sacrifice, the festival sacrifices. It's all in Jesus. And once Jesus has accomplished all of that, he's saying, don't let people judge you because you don't go to Jerusalem. I know Messianics, they say, well, you know, I keep Passover. And my answer to that is, no, you don't. And we'll cover the verse for this here in a little bit later. What do you mean you don't? Well, because you don't go to Jerusalem, because there's no temple, because you don't sacrifice a bull, because you don't, you can say you keep it, but God's word says you keep these feasts by, you must go to the place that I have designated for performing it. It has to be Jerusalem. It was Gilgal, then it was Shiloh, then it was Jerusalem, and even if you do go to Jerusalem, the last place that God designated, there's no temple to do it with, there's no sacrifice to do it. We can't do the feast. So when we say we're doing the feast, we're being for those that say that, they're being disingenuous, and we should tell them, yeah, you're not keeping it. What we're supposed to do, according to Colossians, is we're supposed to recognize that those all were fulfilled in Christ Jesus. They all disappeared when God made it clear by destroying the temple that they couldn't be done exactly like they were supposed to. And not doing them like they're supposed to is not an option when we look at it in the Scripture. And it's all in Jesus. Now, do I appreciate what Passover is all about? Yes, and I want to know the history, but I want to be thinking Jesus rather than thinking I'm going off and doing what these things were, because I can't do it. I can't do it the way God said. So going back to Numbers chapter 28, verse 16, when we finished verse 15 was the end of the new moon sacrifices. Again, you can read through these and realize it was quite an ordeal that the Levites had to go through. And all of this is symbolic in one way or another, some of which I have not a clue how they're symbolic in Jesus, but if I were more spiritual, I'm sure I would, and maybe you can figure it out. But in verse 16, it says, on the 14th day of the first month, which the Jews call Nisan, or Nisan, on the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. So the first feast is Passover, and should be familiar with it. It's when they were leaving Egypt. And on the 15th day of this month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, shall be eaten for 7 days. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. And I'm going to just show you something, because it really is just amazing, and it's oftentimes messed up on our calendars, but just by way of understanding what this really means is that this this year, Passover, the first day of Nisan was this year on the 10th of April, which was a Sunday. And we're gonna work through this. I had to bring the calendar and make this. So this is the 14th day, or I'm sorry. Saturday, Passover, was the 14th day of Nisan. Okay? Nisan. This Saturday, it was on a Saturday, the 23rd of April this year. The 15th day of Nisan, which was Sunday, the 24th, according to this scripture says, on the 15th day of the month is unleavened bread, the first day of unleavened bread, which the Jews, and it says here, is really called Passover week. They actually call the 14th day Passover Eve, because the week is called Passover to the Jews. Even though really the Passover is only one day, and the rest of the feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they have, even since the times of Jesus, called the whole week Passover, where the 14th day was Passover Eve, because the real feast was the 7-day feast, the first day of which was the Sabbath. So on this year, there was the normal Saturday Sabbath, and then a Sunday Sabbath. So they had 2 days of Sabbath in a row. So everybody see that? Because the 15th day, it says, the 15th day of the month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and on that day, that first day, which is the 15th day, you shall have a Sabbath which John the Apostle calls the High Sabbath. Verse 19, and you shall present an offering made by fire as a burnt offering to the Lord, 2 young bulls, 1 ram, 7 lambs in the first year. Be sure they are without blemish. Why? Because Jesus was without blemish, and it was all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So the next 20 through 25, verses 20 through 25, are more about Passover unleavened bread requirements. Verse 26, also on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary works. Now, verse 26, it skips over what Leviticus refers to as There's two different feasts of first fruits. There's a feast of first fruits immediately after Passover, unleavened bread, and then there's another one 50 days later, which is called Pentecost. So let's go to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, verse 5, because this is really important to see what God really did in all of these feasts, and in this case, these two feasts of first fruits and Pentecost, to point to Jesus and more specifically to the resurrection and to the formation of the church. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 5, which is a parallel passage, and Leviticus is much more detailed than the book of Numbers, which is why Leviticus is another book that we need to do someday soon to finish our Through the Bible, and so I figured, well, I'll get into detail when we go through Leviticus. So in 23:5 it says, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, a Sabbath, a high Sabbath. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 9, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf, a handful of grain, of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. And so, the question is, the feast of first fruits is supposed to be, the 14th day, 15th day of Nisan, later on we're going to have the first day of Tishri, the 10th day of Tishri, 15th day of Tishri. It's always the day, except for the feast of first fruits, followed by Pentecost 49 days later. And on those two feasts, it's tied to the day after the Sabbath. Now the Jews, when they look at this, they say the feast of first fruits. See, this is Passover, the 23rd, okay, and the 24th is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is the 15th day of Nisan. Does everybody follow this so far? And it's a high Sabbath. It is a Sabbath day. The Jews today, and what this calendar is based off of, is this said, on the day after the Sabbath, you offer first fruits. So this calendar says that first fruits is here on the 25th on Monday. And it says on the calendar, Passover, the second day of Passover feast, Feast of First Fruits, Unleavened Bread. And I'm going to say that's wrong. And the way we're going to say that it's wrong, because that first fruit is always on Sunday, according to Leviticus. And we're going to see that here in a minute. We miss it. It requires being so careful. And I'm going to say that God did it this way to specifically make a point that Jesus' resurrection was going to be on Sunday as the first fruits from the dead, and it would always be Sunday, not tied to a date on a calendar that's always changing the day. See, your birthday always changes the day, but God wanted us to remember that Jesus rose from the grave on Sunday. And we'll find out that Pentecost is also always on Sunday, according to Leviticus, not according to current Jewish understanding. Because who are we to say the Jews are misreading their scriptures? But we'll make that really clear here in a minute. So they're thinking it's the day after the Sabbath, and they go, well, what Sabbath do we pick? The Saturday Sabbath, or the 15th day Sabbath, or the last day of unleavened bread Sabbath? Well, what they chose is that first day of unleavened bread, the 15th, is the day they thought that God was speaking about. Let's see if that's right. You shall, verse 15, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. Okay, so the Jews would say, now you count from the day after the Sabbath, so the 25th, you'd count from that, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Now think about this. Let's say that the calendar was even more different, and they're thinking that Feast of Unleavened Bread is here. The only way that I can count 50 days and that 50th day is the day after a normal Saturday Sabbath, is for me to be counting in the first place from Sunday. That I'd always have to count from Sunday. Does everybody follow this? I hope so. A little bit complicated. Reading again. He says it two different ways. God says it two different ways. You count from the day after the Sabbath, and you count 50 days, which is going to be after another Sabbath. Does everybody follow that? The only way you can count after the Sabbath is if you're counting after the Saturday Sabbath. So in other words, Passover, Passover was here, the 23rd. Okay? Now, they're saying that Feast of Unleavened Bread is the day after the Sabbath. I'm going to say this verse we just read makes it, or two verses we just read makes it clear. It is you count first fruits the day after the Saturday Sabbath after Passover. So what they should have done is gone from the 23rd Passover, which is a Sabbath day in itself this year. They should have waited, well, the next Sabbath is the 30th. So then from this, which is the day after the Sabbath, so the 1st of May was the real first fruits on this year. And then I count from there 50 days, which is going to be a day after a Saturday Sabbath. So I had to have started from Sunday. Does everybody follow that? Hopefully the math works out. If not, really think about this, get the tape, ponder it. So in other words, what did God do by the first fruits and the Pentecost? And so what we see here is on the calendar, when you go to Pentecost, when they count 50 days from their reckoning, they find out that Pentecost is on the 13th of Monday, which is not true. See, it's always going to be exactly the same number of weeks and land on the same day as first fruits, the way they have it. But see, it's always supposed to be Sunday. So there, you know, when you look at a calendar, it's wrong. So what was God really saying? He was saying that first fruits is always on Sunday. And he wanted it to be that way. He took it away from on this day, on this, you know, 16th day, 17th day. He didn't say the day. He didn't want to keep changing on the calendar. He wanted it to always be on Sunday so that when Jesus rose from the grave on Sunday, that they would say, "Ah, this is the Feast of First Fruits that he rose from the grave." And then when they got 50 days later to Pentecost and the Holy Spirit came upon the church, what day of the week? First day of the week. And they were celebrating Pentecost on the first day of the week. So 2,000 years ago, the Jews had their calendar right. And seeing all the secularization, the loss of things, they haven't really paid attention to their own scriptures in Leviticus, which make it absolutely clear, first fruits, Pentecost, had to always be on Sunday. Because then, and by the way, the first day of Pentecost, the first day of the Feast of Pentecost, as we're going to see, is a Sabbath day. So do you realize that God started the church on the Sabbath, on what became a special Jewish Sabbath day. So in that sense, when we, you know, there's somebody put a offer out, you know, Seventh-day Adventist kind of people that, well, and others that have said, anybody that can show in Scripture where Sunday is the Sabbath will win so many thousands of dollars. And, you know, and maybe send a tape, maybe we'll get a chunk of that. In the case of the church, the Church of Pentecost on Sunday was on a Sabbath. Not the normal Saturday Sabbath, but a special convocation Sabbath that we'll see as we go back to Numbers chapter 28, verse 26. And to me, it's just another nugget of the Scriptures that God, in His foreknowledge, ordaining what was going to happen with Jesus, just made sure that it was always there. So that we would see Jesus in first fruits. So when Paul said He's the first fruits from the grave, that He's the first of the resurrection, that's a Jewish idiom that made all the Jewish people go, yeah, why did God do that? This is the very first sheaf of a harvest of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions that are going to believe in Jesus. This is the very first one. And that later on, when the church started at Pentecost, which is a bigger first fruit. See, the Jews got that first little handful at, you know, early April, and then later on, 50 days later, now it's the full crop harvest of the later spring harvest, and they would devote much of it to God, and it's like that's what happened when the church started 50 days later. And so also verse 26, on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your Feast of Weeks, because it was 7 weeks past the resurrection of Jesus Christ, plus a day, or actually 7 weeks total, that the Feast of Pentecost and the church was started. You shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. And verses 27 through 31 are the rest of the Pentecost instructions. So that day of Pentecost was a Sabbath day, even though it was on Sunday. Chapter 29 and verse 1, and in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. Here's another holy Sabbath day. No matter what day of the week it falls on, it's the first day of the seventh month, which in the Jewish calendar is the month of Tishri. You shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, for you it is a day of blowing the trumpets. So the only work you get to do is blow trumpets. And the Jews call it the Feast of Trumpets. So far, there were mandatory feasts of Israel. And what are they? In the springtime, it's Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, 50 days later, Pentecost. Those are the four mandatory feasts of the Jews, which were supposed to be in Jerusalem. Every family was supposed to be in Jerusalem taking part in those feasts. Then they go back, they have their main crop harvesting time and everything, and then they come back in Tishri, which is October 4th this year, is this Feast of Trumpets. October 4th, the Jews will be celebrating this in Israel this year, 2005. It's called the Feast of Trumpets. Some believe that since Jesus fulfilled death passing over us when he was crucified on the cross on Jewish Passover, and since Jesus fulfilled being the first fruits to raise from the grave on first fruits the Sunday after Passover started, and since he fulfilled the birth of the church in Pentecost 50 days later, that the next feast that's not fulfilled in the Jewish way of things is the Feast of Trumpets. And then tying that to the verse in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:52, where it says, "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality." That the teachings of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 pertaining to the resurrection, and actually in this case, the rapture, that in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, a trumpet will blast, and all who are dead in the grave will be raised, bodily raised. Their spirits, according to the teaching of Paul, their souls and spirit, renewed by Jesus, are already with God. And that there will be a raising of the body from the grave to join with them to forever be with the Lord. And so there are a group of people that think that because the rapture is such a momentous event, and because God has always made momentous events like the crucifixion, resurrection, birth of the church on exacting feast days of Israel, that it's likely that the rapture will occur on a feast day, and one guess is it'll be trumpets. And so every year people kind of think, well, I wonder if it's going to be this year. Don't hear the trumpet blast, move on to the next year. And so, but this year it's October 4th. And, every year it's on a different day because it's on a day of the month, and it will change. So, verses 2 through 6 are just more about that. And I do want to turn to Deuteronomy verse 12 through 17. Those verses we skipped are just some of the things that the Jews were supposed to do during the Feast of Trumpets sacrifice. But again, I want to emphasize all these are fulfilled in Jesus. And I wanted to give you the reference that I talked about earlier about how it's not an option for us on how we were, if we were to think, oh, I want to really get back into the Jewish feasts, do them like the Jews did, well, then you have to do it in accordance with Deuteronomy 12, 17, and many other verses. There's a handful of verses in the Old Testament. There's a handful of verses that say the same thing. That you may not eat within your gates the tithe, because it was also a tithe offering that was supposed to be taken to Jerusalem and given to the priests at certain times of the year. You don't eat that within your own gates of your grain or your new wine or your oil, or the firstlings of your herd or your flock, or any of your offerings which you vow, of your free will offerings, which we'll talk about in chapter 30 of Numbers, or of the heave offering of your hand, but you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses. Now, Again, when is God writing this through Moses? When they're still on the east side of the Jordan River. They haven't entered the promised land. There hasn't been a place chosen by God where the tabernacle is going to be set up. And so God is really saying, wherever I lead you to set the tabernacle up, or wherever I lead you to build the temple in the future, must be there. Which was Gilgal for 14 years, Shiloh and Shiloh, and then Jerusalem. But you must eat them before the Lord in the place that He chooses. You and your son and your daughters, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. And there's other verses that said, don't even think about creating a more local place in your tribe to where you can do burnt offerings, sacrifices, and the feasts of Israel. You cannot do it any place but Jerusalem. And the reason for that is because he knew that and it happened, that in just going, I don't want to go all the way to Jerusalem. And so they would build something on a high hill and end up in idolatry. In fact, when the civil war happened in Israel, where it split to the northern 10 tribes and southern 2 tribes, the first king of the northern tribes who created the rebellion, Jeroboam, he knew that the only way he could really deceive the people to go after him and to support his leadership is to put a idolatrous shrine up in the tribe of Dan and put another one in Bethel, just before you get down to Jerusalem. So then he told the 10 tribes, he goes, you don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. You can just go, I've got my own little priesthood. He let anybody be a priest that he wanted to, didn't have to be a Levite. We've got this temple here and up at Dan. So go to the closest one. Stick with these new shrines that we put up. And the people instantly started idolatry. And those shrines didn't get taken down until the days the Assyrians came and destroyed the place. And actually, after the Assyrians destroyed the 10 tribes, it was Josiah who went north and finally destroyed the temples that had caused the decay of the nation. And how is it compared to the church today? It's when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through me. You must come to Jerusalem. You must come to the cross. And if we, or somebody with a collar, sits there and goes, well, maybe, if you really are a good Buddhist, or a good Muslim, maybe you'll get there, like Billy Graham has said. What we're doing is, we're violating the shadow that we see in the Old Testament law, and how it applies, that there is only Jesus. We cannot change that message. It's too far to go to Jerusalem. It's too hard to just do Jesus. I got to do something else. Sorry, it's God's plan. It's His only plan. It is the only way. Well, what about the Aborigine in Africa or, you know, Australia? It's further for him to walk, maybe, just like somebody in the tribe of Dan had to walk all the way down to Jerusalem. And he had to walk that far to get to the place of having his sins taken care of, even though somebody living in Judah only had to walk a block. But God had made it clear, I don't care how far away you are. You must go to the place that I have prescribed for you. And, the harder, the farther away people are, the easier it is for them to think of some other way besides Jesus. Going back to Numbers chapter 29, verse 7. And on the 10th day of this 7th month, so the first day is the Feast of Trumpets. The Jews call it the Feast of Trumpets. On the 10th day of this 7th month of Tishri, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls. You shall not do any work. This is the Feast of Yom Kippur. It is the Day of Atonement. It is really, today, it is the most celebrated Jewish feast in Israel. It is one that even the secular in Israel will try and accomplish some of what they do here in the nation of Israel now. They need a temple, but they haven't got one. So they do as much as they can. And what it was when they had a temple and a sacrificial system is, according to Leviticus 16, Leviticus 16 gives the details. The whole nation would gather to Jerusalem. The high priest would sacrifice first for himself so he could be clean before God. And then he would take a sacrifice into the Holy of Holies. The one day a year he got to go into the very presence of God. and the blood would be shed by the bull for the nation of Israel. And then he would come out, and there would be a goat that was sacrificed, and one goat that was let loose, and that was called the scapegoat. It was the goat that he would confess all the sins upon the head of the goat, and that goat, by the leading of God himself, would head out of the eastern gate of Jerusalem, head over the Mount of Olives, and go into the wilderness, and the Jews would actually send somebody to see that that goat just kept heading east. The Lord would inspire that goat to just keep heading east. And what the nation of Israel understood is that the priest had confessed the sins of the nation upon this living goat, who then took the sins out into the wilderness away from the throne of God. And that a sacrifice had been accomplished. So, and then when the priest accomplished all that, survived going into the presence of God with the blood of the sacrifice, the whole nation sitting around Israel, seeing he's still alive and he had accomplished the day's events, it took a day, a whole day for this whole thing to play out. On that day, the entire nation of Israel would then shout in rejoicing over the fact that all their sins had been forgiven and that God had cast their sins as far as the east is from the west. The scapegoat had taken away, as a living sacrifice, had taken away the sins of the nation. And so it was a very holy time. And the Jews to this day, they fast for days. They go through all kinds of rituals to make sure that any offense that they've given to their neighbor is taken care of. We would do good to have a day of the year that if there's anything on your mind, you know you've sinned against your neighbor, said some gossipy, slandery thing, stolen any way, misled them, done anything that you realize, man, it's Yom Kippur, and if I don't go and confess this to my neighbor, God is going to see. And it's the one day you spent all your time thinking about, God is going to look and he's going to really see my heart, and I want to be clear before him. And the nation is, they have that one day in Israel where they just are, everybody's trying to love on each other and put away the hostilities and the sins that they've committed against each other in obedience to God. And so, verses 8 through 11 are some more about this feast. And on the 15th day, verse 12, on the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. So this is just another 5 days past Yom Kippur. You shall do no customary work, and you shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. And on those 7 days, it's like Palm Sunday. The Jews actually, on the triumphal entry of Jesus, which was at Passover time, when they brought the palm branches and everything, they were actually adopting the practice of tabernacles. And some people wonder why. Well, it's because they knew Jesus was the Messiah coming. And the Jewish belief is that the Messiah will come to rule over the nations on tabernacles. And so they were thinking, well, this is Jesus. He's coming. He's going to set up his kingdom. And they did Palm Sunday, which was really tied to a later feast in the year. And you can see that in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40. It talks about bringing these palm branches and everything. And going to verse 32, because it's a seven-day feast. Every day you are sacrificing more bulls. Every day you're going through this thing. And on the seventh day, present seven bulls, verse 32, two rams, 14 lambs in their first year without blemish, and their grain offering and their drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, for the lambs, by their number according to the ordinances. Also one goat as a sin offering besides the regular offering. So on the last day of tabernacles, which, by the way, the Jews, it's a messianic fervor day. It's a day where they move out of their houses. In Israel today, Orthodox Jews move out of their houses. They set up a temporary booth. Reminds them how they were in just temporary quarters when they fled out of Egypt. Which is, what is Egypt? It's a life of sin. What is Passover? It's God delivering us from the effects of death as he delivers us from a life of sin. What is tabernacles? They remember tabernacles of when they were leaving in the wilderness and they had just temporary dwelling, where God comes and tabernacles with us. It's when God is going to live with us, when we realize we're just temporary in this world, permanent when he comes to dwell among us in a different place. And how does this equate? Let's turn to John chapter 7, and we'll close with that on how Jesus really is a fulfillment of this. In John chapter 7, verse 37, in fact, all of John chapter 7 up to what we're going to read here is all dealing with the Feast of Tabernacles. His brothers came up to him and he says, "Well, Jesus, you're going to go to the feast?" And they mocked him because they were saying, you know, "Hey, you ought to show your stuff," because they knew the Feast of Tabernacles was the Messianic feast, and Jesus is the Messiah, you know, he's the Messiah. So, hey, if you're the Messiah, go and fulfill your destiny of being the Savior of the nation of Israel, because they did not believe. And then Jesus says, "Hey, you go, I'm going to wait." And so later on, Jesus went. He taught during the days of the feast. He taught in the tabernacle. People were told to arrest him. The guards of the Pharisees came back and they said, "Why didn't you arrest him? Man, nobody ever spoke like this man speaks." And they were bewildered by the wisdom and the power of God and the boldness by which Jesus spoke. And then on the last day, verse 37 of John, on the last day, that great day of the feast, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, a seven-day feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." On the last day of the feast, the Jews would go down to the brook Kidron, where the Gihon spring was, and they would pull out a pitcher of water, which was the life-giving water of Jerusalem, and they would go back up to the Temple Mount, and they would pour the water as a libation over the offering. And so then what Jesus is saying, while the priest is probably in the act of doing this, Jesus from a high place there in Jerusalem at the Temple Mount, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink," as the life-giving water is being poured out. "He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The river of this spring that flowed through to provide life to the city of Jerusalem. If you believe in me, as the Scriptures say, you will not thirst. Rivers of living water will flow through you. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, say, "Truly, this is the prophet. This is the one that's supposed to come." Others said, "This is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Well, he came from Nazareth. He can't be. Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David," which Jesus was through Mary, "and from the town of Bethlehem, where he was born," where David was? See, they said, "He come from Nazareth. The Scriptures say he's from the son of David, from the town of Bethlehem." Isn't it tragic how many people reject Jesus because they don't know enough about him? And see, that's what was happening here, is these people did not ask, "Where did you really get born? Bethlehem. What's Mary's lineage? Through the seed of David, through David's son Nathan. What about Joseph, your adoptive father? He's from King David too, through Solomon, so that I could inherit through adoption the throne of Solomon as king of the Jews. I fulfilled the lineage." If they would have asked those questions, the people that were making this argument against Jesus as their Messiah would have been set straight. And I would imagine some people did set them straight that knew the lineage. And see, this is our mission. Many people reject our Jesus because they don't know enough about him. And what has God sent us to do? To let those who are willing to taste, to see the Lord, to hear more about him. And in fact, a couple weeks ago, down at the Taste and See Ministry, there on the waterfront by the concerts by the bay, this one guy came over, saw that we had a free coffee sign, made it quite clear all they wanted was a cup of coffee and to get out of there. And just made some, you know, flippant statement about, "Oh, we're all God's children," and, you know, basically wanted to just go. And so I said, "Oh, really?" You know, whatever I said, he decided to not walk away with where he was at and decided to talk. And in the course of a couple hours of talking with him, he said, "You know what? I'll be back next week and we'll talk some more." And he was there last week and was talking some more. Was able to go over another section of Scripture. Now see, he's an elderly gentleman. He came this close to death once in his life when he took a turban blade he was turning on a lathe right in the head, and you can tell that it opened him up, and his co-workers came and saw, you know, the inside of his skull, and thought he was gone. He was that close to death. And I remind him, you know, God gave you a precious gift. You have some more time in life to be able to hear about His love. And so he came back. And see, he's elderly, and he hasn't got much time left. And I can guarantee that he was on his way. He's made up his mind. He knows what he knows about God and has decided that Jesus is not the only way, truth, and the life. And he was on the road to hell. And it was only by a miracle of God for us being there, drawing him to the place, making it so that his heart would take a cup of coffee and listen to one or two sentences that opened his heart up a little bit more to sit and listen, that he has a chance of ever going to heaven. And we are surrounded by people who are making up their minds about Jesus with lack of information, because if they really knew all the information that the books of the world could not contain, again, according to John, that they would come and embrace the Savior. But Satan has deceived them, lied to them, told them to reject this Jesus through ignorance and foolishness of their soul. And we're here to be equipped to help them to see Jesus, to hear Jesus, so that they might have everlasting life. And you can pray for this guy, you know, because he says he's going to be there this Thursday too. And it's just such joy to just see one soul, maybe more, because we've been able to talk to many. It's just so worth it, and to get equipped and to be able to share. So let's. What is all that? All this, our study today, is pointing to Jesus. May our lives and what we say about God point people to Jesus and what He has accomplished through this history of feasts of Israel, a miracle that all these things couldn't have been planned by Jesus. You know, they would die on Passover and all those things that just miraculously fulfilled this breadcrumb that says this Bible has got to be the only truth there is, pointing to the only Savior of man's souls. Father, we thank you for this word of your scriptures that so powerful, God, and just lets us know it's the truth. I thank you for this truth, God. We pray you give us boldness in these days to be equipped to share the hope that's within us while there's time. In Jesus' name, amen.